Allowed to be here this morning as we look at the topic of heavenly citizens in the earthly workplace. We're going back to our 1 Peter series as we look into our fall portion of our year here that is soon upon us. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we're in the second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And tomorrow, millions of Americans will celebrate Labor Day by not laboring, but maybe that's not you. How many have to work tomorrow? You're working. Okay, some of you, thank you for keeping us going. And we're thankful for breaks. Those are a good thing. But the Bible teaches us that work, labor, is also a good thing. Work is not the result of sin. God created work, and sin is what made it toilsome. God commends work. Sin makes it toilsome, but God makes it meaningful as we work, and even the Bible indicates that heaven will include work that will be voluntary and fulfilling. But the Bible does instruct us about what our conduct ought to be as Christians in the workplace. Now, maybe you say, I work 6 days and I don't want to hear about work on Sunday, but it is important for us to know what the Bible perspective is so that as we go those 6 days or those 5 days or whatever days you find yourself at work, that you would see that as part of God's use in your life where you might show His glory or you might proclaim His praise as a citizen of heaven. What ought it to look like for a citizen to heaven to go to work in an earthly workplace? Well, to refresh our memories regarding our context here in the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter and a half, we really saw some of the doctrinal basis about our calling, our consecration, our rebirth, and our rebuilding as God builds us up on Christ, the cornerstone. We paid special attention to chapter 2 and verse 9. Where Peter writes to believers saying, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Aren't you thankful for that calling of the Lord? It's a calling to become a citizen of heaven and also to show forth His praises to those who are around us. So verse 11 says, dearly beloved, as Peter now transitions into the exhortation section of the book where he's going to give us more commands and instruction, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, remember we are visitors here, we are here temporarily, our true citizenship is there, so seeing ourselves as temporary residents, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's the what not to do, and verse 12 gives us what we ought to do, having your conversation, your conduct, your lifestyle honest, honorable among the Gentiles. Okay, so if we are those who don't belong here, because now if you've been born again, you belong as a citizen of heaven, that is your permanent home. We're here temporarily. When Peter refers to Gentiles, he's talking about those who don't have that heavenly citizenship, those who are merely citizens of earth, who don't glorify God but need to glorify God, who don't know God but need to know God. And so he says, have your conversation honest among those people, among the Gentiles, for this purpose, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Just a wonderful, impactful verse for us there in verse 12 to remind us that even when we are mistreated, not if, but when they speak evil of you, if you're a Christian, you will have bad things said about you. The default is to us that for some people, they hear, oh, a Christian. Well, write them off. Well, don't want to hear their opinion. Well, they're not good for our society. That is some people's default orientation toward you. If they find out that you're a Christian, they'll speak evil against you. And Peter's instruction is that we can live in such a way that those who speak evil against you, when they actually look at how you live, will have a change of heart. They'll have nothing left bad to say about you and will instead glorify God. Now, that won't be everybody's reaction, of course, but as we are faithful in representing God's glory by our conduct, by our behavior, those without Christ, observing citizens of heaven, can be caused to proclaim the praise of Him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. So isn't that a wonderful opportunity, but also a weighty responsibility to know that the unsaved world is looking at you. They're looking with a skeptical eye. They're looking with a critical eye. They're looking from a misinformed perspective, assuming evil of you. But you can prove that wrong with your conduct. And if you're faithful in that, there will be those who observe and are brought to a position where they too can glorify God. Praise the Lord for the power of the Christian testimony that we can have through our conduct. So now in the following verses, down through the rest of the chapter and into the first part of chapter 3, he gives specifics, the specific scenarios, the specific settings where you can behave in such a way, how to behave in these scenarios in such a way that people will see your conduct and be caused to glorify God. The world should learn to glorify God as they observe your honorable conduct, and he's going to address that specifically in three spheres. First, the civic sphere, where in the political scene, back on Independence Day, we looked at verses 13 through 17, how we are to be subject, to be submissive to those in our government. In the political scene, we know that those that are in power, God has ordained that. And though we know they need our prayer, and though we're grieved when we see sinful decisions being made, that if we want people to glorify God by the way they observe our lives ought to exemplify submission to and compliance with that authority in every way we can do so without violating Scripture. Then in the second sphere of the workplace, and then the third sphere is the home front, and that's where he'll go in chapter 3 as he talks about marriage. But then this morning's topic, that middle one there, heavenly citizens in the earthly workplace. And throughout these different spheres, whether it's in the civic sphere, where we're taught to submit to the government. In the workplace, I'll just tell you what we're going to read. He's going to say, submit to your overseer. And then in the marriage, he's going to talk about wives and their submissive relationship with the husband. And so by and large, as Peter talks about the conduct that we ought to have, a conduct that's so powerful that skeptics looking at it will behold it and be caused to be glorified God, that is characterized for each one of us by submission in some ways. That humble, hard pill to swallow of showing respect, reverence, subservience to those that God has put in those positions. This is important, apparently, because for Christians, maybe it is specifically that as citizens of heaven, we experience the powerful, liberating impact of salvation, and that can cause us to start to feel independent on this earth. We can think, hey, I've got somewhere better I'm going. I serve a higher king, and you know, the Bible says those who have rejected that are coming to an end. They're coming to a punishment, and we could almost adopt a spirit of earthly independence, even of arrogance, even of defiance, to the point that Christians have a reputation. This could happen, that Christians could get a reputation of being a defiant people, an arrogant people. And so Peter's concern to these strangers scattered abroad through Asia Minor, in the minority, as those throughout that pagan Greco-Roman world who worshiped their multiple gods and had their very important set social structures for what the home ought to look like, what the family ought to look like, what the master-servant relationship ought to look like, and an eye turned toward these Christians doing this supposedly new thing. Was this going to be disruptive to society? And the important thing was that people could look and see subjection, submission, and a humble spirit. And that's what permeates this section from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way down through chapter 3 and verse 7 as he gives instruction to each of these groups. Now, maybe you're here today and you're, well, I'm a child or a teen and I'm not in the workforce yet, or maybe you're retired and you look back and say this doesn't apply to me. But these principles, once again, that'll affect each one of these spheres kind of permeate the way the world ought to see us. And so this is important for each one of us. Something you can share with others as well if you find something that doesn't directly apply to you. So heavenly citizens in the earthly workplace. Verse 18, of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That word froward means cruel, harsh, unreasonable, or unjust. There's a bit of a crisis in the American workplace right now that maybe you know what I'm talking about, that there is, because coming off of the pandemic and stimulus checks and other things, where it's harder for businesses to get fully staffed. People are unable to come to work. People don't wish to come to work. And so you noticed, right, that every place is hiring, it seems like, and they're understaffed, and so the lines are long. And so customers are getting more impatient. Customers are getting angry and rude, and employees are there, and they showed up, and they're trying to have to pick up slack for someone else that didn't show up and try to carry some extra load for a group that's understaffed. And so maybe some of you are in that position where you are being stretched, where it seems like you're punished for showing up and being faithful, because now you're carrying extra load and dealing with these impatient people with unreasonable expectations. And so work can be very hard. It can be a taxing environment. The Associated Press reports that in Zion National Park, our teens were there this summer. Sarah and I got to go out there. Several of you have been there. The shuttle bus drivers there, they had 5 drivers resign due to the verbal abuse they were getting over the mask regulations. So people were getting on these shuttles that, even though Utah has been mask-free for a while, because it's a government park, a national park, because it is transit, they had to require these masks. The verbal abuse from the park visitors was so bad that they ended up short of drivers. 5 different drivers quit over this. Can you imagine? Now you can think about it. All right, the silliness of park visitors being so rude and cruel to a driver who didn't make the rule, right? Who only has to do that because the supervisor doesn't. His supervisor didn't make the rule. He only has to do it because it's not even because it's what the governor said. This is a federal thing. And so maybe you found yourself in some of these situations where you are the target of something that's not your fault. And it can be very hard to maintain a positive testimony in the workplace with all of those challenges. And we haven't even talked about the challenge of a rotten boss. There are good bosses and there are rotten bosses. There are good coworkers and there are rotten coworkers, and we can expect that. And so Peter gives us instruction to be able to know how to behave ourselves regardless of which of those scenarios we find ourselves in. Now, in the cultural background, we read verse 18, and we're not very used to, in our daily speech, talking about the servant-master relationship. That is something that is cultural in the Greco-Roman world, in Asia Minor, where these believers are to whom Peter writes. It's estimated that as many as 1/4 of the people in that society would be in this servant class. You had your wealthy landowners over estates, and then people in this servant role. They typically were paid. They could save money to purchase their own freedom. It was often a voluntary economic arrangement that they entered into because of debt or because of other things that they could hopefully work their way out of. Many of them would, once they earned their freedom, stay on with that estate, take on the family name, and continue as an employee. But certainly there were also abuses taking place. Masters who saw themselves as superior, masters who maybe were tempted to treat servants as chattel property. This is not our topic this morning, but every time we come close to this subject, whether it's masters and servants or the topic of slavery in the Scripture, we have to get the greater context of Scripture, because we have such a soiled, and rightly so, a hostile reaction toward that word slavery because of our American history and the slave trade that was built on racism, which the Bible clearly condemns and undermines. It was built on Human trafficking, the Bible calls that kidnapping, and in very strong terms condemns that. In the Old Testament dispensation, it was a capital offense, capital punishment offense. And it was built on abuse. The Bible strictly condemns that. And so Peter's concern here is not social revolution. Some would really love to see, you know, a Bible writer come out and say, hey, believers rise up and, you know, servants rise up and overthrow this program. That wasn't Peter's primary concern. Rather, his concern was to see individuals' lives transformed. He would be among those that even as we, in verse 16, are servants of God, that we would all see ourselves as servants. And even in our short earthly life, recognize, hey, I'd rather be a saved slave than a lost boss. And the concern of the apostles and the New Testament writers is the individual transformation that the gospel can do in a life. And as that spreads, as people observe our godly behavior and are caused to glorify God, that was the seeds that were planted that would eventually lead, and Christians led efforts against slavery to put that away. But do want to, you know, just kind of give some of that cultural context in our minds. In our culture, we've come, hopefully in many ways, a long way from Peter's, where there is a greater emphasis on equality. And the gospel, even from the first pages of Scripture, tells us about the intrinsic value and worth and dignity of human life. All people created in God's image, in the Bible specific, male and female, from the very beginning. And Eve, the mother of all living, one in God's image, who passed that along to each of her descendants, including you and I, and every human being. And Paul in the New Testament would write about the unifying impact of the gospel, that for those saved, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And his point is not that there are no more distinctions, but that the gospel breaks down barriers, that we are all equal in God's sight, and all our souls have equal value. You know, our world that loves and celebrates equality so much will still have comparisons, right? So the CEO, who's probably more wealthy, who probably is more well known, who has more influence, perhaps better educated, we would say he's equal with the junior intern. Okay, ideally, and yet there are these comparisons being made that someone is thought of as more valuable than someone else because of these criteria. The gospel breaks all of that down. Of course, there are going to be differences in roles, but there's equality in value. And it's important that we understand this. Our world would look at this section of Peter's epistle and see some things that they'd like to call out of date or time-bound or wrong side of history. The Bible's always been on the wrong side of history. The Bible is our source of history, and it's from the Bible we know about our worth and value. So what the Bible teaches, and what our world is having a very hard time with, is that it is possible and even healthy to be equal in value and dignity and worth, and yet different, diverse, in role and function. And the Bible says that's stifling. The Bible says that's restricting. But the one who wired us wants us to know that it's actually liberating, it's actually fulfilling when we recognize our equality and worth and value and dignity and our diversity and role and function, the way that God has wired us to work. And we find ourselves in societies where there are these relationships, and Peter's concern is to help us to know how to face that. Maybe some of his readers were being demoted because of their faith, or maybe finding a harder time getting a promotion because of their stand for Christ. Maybe you've experienced some of that, and we can see how that could be more and more the case in our culture down the road, potentially. So we want to be prepared for that as heavenly citizens in the earthly workplace. Number one point from our passage this morning is that you will likely face unjust suffering. If you're going to be a faithful believer and take a stand for Christ, some of us saw in Sunday school, you're going to have a target on you in some ways. Read verse 18 again. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Again, the cruel, the harsh, the unjust. There's a recognition that you may find yourself in a work environment where you're mistreated. Be prepared for that. That's a likely possibility. But continue in verse 19. This is thankworthy. This is it's the same root word as grace. It's a gracious thing. It's a grace thing. If a man or a woman for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. If you suffer wrongfully in the workplace, you are facing unjust suffering. The Bible says this is a thankworthy thing. There is actually potential for grace in this, for God to work through this. And that's the second point, that God can promote His glory through unjust suffering. Okay, you might face it, but don't think of it as something that is terrible, that has to be fixed. Yes, it is wrong. All injustice is wrong, but we need to see it as, assume that it's going to happen, and then see it as a potential opportunity to show God's glory. If we, verse 19, for conscience toward God, endure that grief, some of you know it's grief because some of you have faced it. Some of you are in the midst of this. You are really, you got coworkers or supervisor who really lets you have it because of your faith. You are enduring grief. Peter wants us to know this can be something that God will use to glorify Himself. It's dependent on your reaction, how you handle it. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? So if you're doing wrong and taking heat for it, and you're patient with that, that's not necessarily any benefit, all right? So he wants us to make sure we keep these categories straight. If you are getting your hours cut back at work because you show up late every day, that's not unjust suffering, okay? If you are being denied a promotion because you just can't get along with others, that's not unjust suffering. That's being buffeted for your faults. And even if you take that patiently, that's not much credit to you because you're still not a great testimony for the Lord at work. It's when you are the one who shows up on time. You're the one who shows up early. You're the one who calls when you're sick. You're the one who arranges for a sub. You're the one who works hard. You don't try to skimp on your timesheet. You don't try to, you know, take the longer breaks when no one's looking. You don't try to wait around and wait for someone else to do all the hard work. No, you're the one that is there, that is putting forth the extra effort, and yet you get mistreated. Oh, you're the hard worker? Okay, we'll add to your load. Oh, you show up early? Okay, great. I need help with this. Why don't you jump right in, whether you're clocked in or not? If you're enduring this grief, and it's not your fault, the end of verse 20 says, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You know God sees? God sees the stand you take at work. Are you just, oh, I don't want to listen to that. No, I won't take part in that. No, I'm going to have to pass on that opportunity that would require me to be dishonest or that would keep me from being able to be in church or to have the influence that I need to have in my family. When we do right and we suffer for it, this is acceptable to God. And that word acceptable, it's another grace-based word, the same root word. It's a favorable thing. This is a grace thing in God's sight when we suffer wrongfully and we're able to endure patiently. And what does that patient endurance look like? It's not gritting our teeth and rolling our eyes and with a sigh getting off to do it, but rather, as verse 18 says, it's being subject. It's being subject. Jesus warns us, doesn't he, back in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're going to suffer some mistreatment if our ethic is one of doing right. So if you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to do it in the workplace, brace yourself. Because if you're someone who turns the other cheek, you're going to have to do some turning pretty frequently. If you're someone who goes the extra mile, just wear comfortable shoes because you're going to walk a lot of extra miles. If you are someone who, when sued for your coat, gives your cloak also, dress warmly because you're going to be passing out a lot of cloaks. The world will take advantage of and mistreat those who want to do right. And you might think, wow, that sounds like I'm going to end up being a doormat. I'm just going to be, you know, used and abused and just go with it, and that's going to enable and empower more abuse, and that's not what I signed up for. I used that line once at work, and I was joking with my supervisor. He asked me to take out the trash or something, and I was completely joking. I said, oh, I don't think that's in my job description. And then I just, you know, chuckled and went and took out the trash. Well, he maybe didn't know I was joking, because his supervisor later that week came to me and said, hey, look, when you're given a small task to do, that is in your job description. You can't argue about that. And I had to apologize and say, no, I'm sorry. Yes, I will take out the trash. I'm your guy for that. That's in my job description. I understand. Some Christians, we can get into a mentality where we're so protective, and we want to insist on our rights in the workplace, and we want to be treated in a certain way, and we want to have certain protections and allowances and exemptions, and I'm not saying all of that is always wrong, but we have to be so careful with our testimonies, because our supervisors, our managers, our overseers, our masters will have this mentality, many of them already assuming, just like verse 12 says, already assuming evil of us. Oh boy, I hired a Christian. Well, they're probably going to have all kinds of extra... Oh, they don't want to be put near this person because of their language. Oh, they can't be scheduled on Sunday because of their church thing. Oh, they won't, you know, do this or that because they're uncomfortable with... And so there's going to be this assumption, and that's what we're working against. And to overcome that, we have this mentality of subjection, a humble, the Bible word in verse 18 is fear. It's just a reverence. It's a respect to say, yes, I'll do what I'm asked. If it's not sinful, I'll do what I'm asked. Yes, I will endure patiently when I'm mistreated. And for those of you who say, well, I didn't sign up for that. I don't think being a doormat is in my job description. Look at verse 21, the first line. For even hereunto were ye called. This is what we're called to. Becoming a Christian is not signing up for an easy life where I just enjoy perks all through my earthly life and then get those perks multiplied in the next life. I need to rearrange my perspective to see that to be called to be a Christian is a costly calling. Christianity does not provide me earthly comfort. Christianity actually is me surrendering my earthly comfort. Christianity does not guarantee me an easy life that is obstacle-free and where I always have abundance and am wealthy. In fact, Christianity is surrendering a barrier-free, plateaued or downhill life for the sake of an uphill struggle that is plagued with hurdles. I don't say that to talk you out of Christianity. It is the better way. It is far superior in its worth and value in the eternal picture. But in the short earthly life, it's going to mean some suffering. It's going to mean some surrender. It's going to mean being subject. It's going to mean patiently enduring unjust suffering. This is what you're called to. This is the calling he talks about in chapter 1 and verse 15. As he which is called you is holy, so be ye holy. Chapter 1 and verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. If you're called, you've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's a call to show that light to others. Hereunto, verse 21, you are called. You're called to suffer. You're called sometimes to be stepped on. You're called sometimes to be asked to do more than you should have to be asked to do. You're called to some uncomfortable situations. You're called to exert more effort and show greater humility and swallow the harder pill of your pride in ways that your unsaved coworkers would never do. And if that sounds too hard, if suffering unjustly for Jesus is in your job description, and you'd so much rather be a social revolutionary and a champion for rights, let's consider together the final point, and that is that you must follow the just servant who suffered unjustly. Oh, you'll likely face some unjust suffering, but see it as an opportunity to promote God's glory. And if that seems too hard, if it seems unreasonable, if you're just having a hard time with a palate that would accept such a bitter reality in my approach to my workplace role, keep reading verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. You must follow the just servant who suffered unjustly. Peter is not telling us to do, God is not instructing us to do anything that Jesus has not already exemplified for us. He gave us the steps to follow. Peter is now going to draw explicitly and extensively from Isaiah 53. It's a passage known as the picture of Jesus as the suffering servant, as it predicts his role and his ministry for us. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 53. This is verses 3 through 7. Familiar verses for us, I hope. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Peter is going to look at that passage as a basis for the mantra, MO is what I'm looking for, of the earthly workplace and the way it's approached by the heavenly citizen. Okay, if you are a Christian, this Isaiah 53 mentality is what you should take with you to work. That's Peter's stance. And that's what he expounds on verse 21 down through the end of the chapter. For even hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Okay, Jesus didn't deserve the suffering he got, right? He did no sin. He never did anything wrong, and yet he was treated terribly. He was treated worse than any other human has ever been. He did more right than any other human has ever done. He did no wrong, which no other human could ever claim, and yet he was treated worse than any human being was ever treated. There is nothing you have faced or will face that will be more severe of a suffering of injustice, no greater miscarriage of justice, no worse abuse of a twisting of what's fair than what Jesus faced for us. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Oh, you're going to deny me a benefit? Well, you're going to be hearing from my lawyer. I'm not saying there's never a place for legal action. I'm not saying that we empower abusive situations. Okay, we ought to stand up for the defenseless. But Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. Why do I have to suffer for someone else's wrong? Because someone else suffered for my wrong. Nothing I will suffer for Christ's sake is greater than what he suffered for mine. Well, how can I follow this example? Because I believe that God will use it for his glory. And because I trust that God the Father will make things right. Do you see that there in verse 23? When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus' mentality was not, well, it's okay, you know, injustice will prevail and, you know, justice will have to suffer and that'll just be the end of things. You know, good people suffer and bad people get off the hook and that's just the way it's going to be. That wasn't Jesus' mentality when he received the suffering and didn't revile back and didn't make threats. His mentality was, he was committing himself to the one who judges rightly. His mentality was, God will make all things right. What I'm enduring right now is not right. It's unjust suffering. But I know that God will make all things right. So I don't have to answer back. I don't have to answer insult with insult. I don't have to go to every length to try to write every lie that was told about me and drag someone else through the mud on my way there. I don't have to insist upon every preference, because I'm trusting the one who judges rightly. I'm going to go through some things that aren't fair, that aren't right. Good people are going to suffer and bad people are going to get promoted. But we entrust ourselves to the one who judges rightly. Looking to Jesus, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You know, sometimes we talk about salvation, and it's accurate to talk about it this way, that if we get saved, then we don't have to die. We have eternal life, and we escape death because of salvation. Peter's perspective here and the way he puts it is that when you accept salvation, you are signing up to die. It's a daily death to sin. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. I'm crucified with Jesus on the cross. That me that was there to live for self, that me that was there to insist on my rights, that me who could be completely destroyed inside because of some mistreatment I suffered or some bad thing someone said about me that wasn't fair, and I'm just so driven to try to correct that, that me died with Jesus on the cross. The one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Verse 25, for we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Isn't it interesting that this paragraph, designed for Christians in the workplace, that's our closest parallel to the servant-master relationship, is our employer-employee relationship. And in Peter's, from verses 18 to 25, those 8 verses that he devotes to this topic, really the first one or two have specifically to do with the workplace, and then he uses the rest of the time to justify that, to argue for that based on the example that Jesus has set for us. He knows that this is a hard pill to swallow, and so he extensively and explicitly gives us Isaiah 53 so that we can have everything we need to go into that workplace knowing that there will be injustices. But recognizing that the way I respond to those injustices can result in people who don't know the Lord being brought to glorify him, and that Jesus has already paved the way for me. He has set the example for me so that all I need to do is follow in his steps. Again, it's not a message to invite abuse or to empower abuse or to say that just as Jesus never opened his mouth, that when we're asked about conditions in the workplace, that we never say anything. It means that our attitude is one of humble submission, that we show subjection, that we show faithfulness, that we show a submissive spirit, that instead of demanding my own rights, simply trust myself to God to make all things right, because it's not all going to be right in this earthly life. It's not all going to be right in your earthly workplace. No matter how hard you tried, if all you did was argue and legislate and lobby and get your lawyers in and try to make it right, it's still never going to be right. Injustice, will be common. But when we patiently endure it, this is what we're called to. And God can use that to change the hearts of people around us, because that's not going to match your unsaved coworker's response. And that's not going to line up with the reaction that your boss was bracing for. There's going to be a change of heart, not for everyone, but for some. When they see this spirit, they can be caused. Who spoke evil of you, verse 12, now to proclaim the glories of him who called you. Maybe you're in a great work environment right now. Maybe you work from home. Maybe you're self-employed. Maybe you don't have any of these struggles. But these principles of Jesus as the suffering servant from Isaiah 55 that are used as a model for us can transcend every area of our lives, the authority structures that we do encounter in our lives, the relationships where we do suffer unjustly. Take this with you as a heavenly citizen in this earthly environment, to recognize what our calling is and to commit to be a person that lives in such a way that those who see my conduct will be caused to